Good morning. If you would, please, if you have your Bible, open it up to Obadiah. Good morning. I just want to go through an overview of the book. And I'll give you a minute to get there, and then we will read through it. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, and your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Before we go and dig into a lot of this, I just want to give a little bit of background on the book. I want to start with when or what the occasion for the writing of the book of Obadiah was. It's difficult to say exactly when it was written, but a few things do stick out. When we look specifically at 10 through 14, we see that this is written after the city of Jerusalem is attacked. There's no reference specifically to the destruction of the city entirely. There's no reference to any specific people. But we know that this is written after Israel is attacked and Edom sacked and did a few things. They sat and watched, and then they went in and they plundered, and then they refused to let the fugitives escape. So we know that it's written after an attack on Jerusalem, probably written both to Edom and to Judah for comfort that there would be punishment and discipline for Edom. Something else I wanted to talk a little bit about is who the Edomites are. You may have noticed throughout that it switches back and forth between calling them Edom and the Edomites and Esau. So I just wanted to take a couple of minutes and go back through and discuss some of the history between the Edomites and the Israelites. And to do that, I want to go back real quick to Genesis 25, because this is a story that is a long time in the works. And I want to look at, I'm just going to read Genesis 25, 19 through 28 real quick to give us a little bit of background here. It says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob." So the Edomites are actually descendants of Esau. And as we see here, the Israelites are descendants of Jacob. And so from the beginning, before they were born, we see that they're already fighting. And it says that the older shall serve the younger, which is backwards. Typically, the older son would be the one to get the birthright and the blessing from the father, and then the descendants would be counted through him. But what we see here is that the exact opposite happens with Jacob and Esau. And the story goes on. If we could look there in Genesis 25, we start seeing some of what plays out between them. As they get older, Esau comes in one day from hunting and he is hungry. And he comes into Jacob and asks him for stew. And then Jacob refuses to give him the stew unless he gives him his birthright. And so then Esau sells his birthright for stew. And then as they get older, it goes even further. And the time comes when their father Isaac is old. And he goes and he tells Esau that he's going to give him his blessing. And he tells him to go out, prepare food for him, and to come back and he will give him his blessing. And Isaac is old and he is losing his sight. And so Rebekah comes to Jacob and says, "Here, put some wool on your arms. You'll feel hairy like your brother. And go and prepare food for him and come in. And your father, his sight is failing. And so he will look at you and he won't know that is Esau." So Jacob goes in and tricks his father and takes his blessing. And then you have Esau comes back and asks for the blessing, and his father has to tell him, "I've already given it, I cannot give it again." So then after that, Jacob has to flee and runs from his brother for many years. And it's a long time before they see each other again. And several years later, when Jacob finally comes back to see Esau, he's actually afraid of him and worried that his brother will be angry with him. And at that point, when they meet, Esau is not actually angry with him at all. But the fighting and the arguing continues on for years and generations. Later on, as the Israelites are leaving Egypt and they're going to go into the Promised Land, the Edomites come in and actually block off their access through the land to where they go and fight them instead of letting them pass peacefully. And what's really interesting here is, I'm going to read another verse from Deuteronomy, is while the Edomites do that and they fight and they struggle, God actually commands the Israelites to treat them differently. It says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. So what we've got going on as we look here at Edom is we've got two nations that are brothers. They come back from Jacob and Esau. And the older serves the younger. And we see that the line, the lineage goes through Jacob instead of the older brother Esau. And they fight as the generations go on. But God commands the Israelites to go ahead and treat their brother with kindness and not hate him and not fight against him. Okay? So when we come and we look at the rest of Obadiah here, that's the backdrop that this is set against. The Israelites are supposed to treat them kindly as they are their brother. And what we see is that the Edomites go and they do the exact opposite. Okay? Now, the book here is going to be broken up into three distinct sections. I'm going to break one of them down a little further, but we're going to look at them in this way. The first nine verses of the book are going to discuss and write out the destruction of Edom. And then when we look at verses 10 through 14, it's going to look at their actions, their sins, why they're being destroyed. And then when we look, actually this is four sections, sorry, I can't count. When we look at 15 through 16, we're going to look and we're going to see that it discusses the day of the Lord. And then in 17 through 21, we're going to see the restoration of Israel. And that's how we're going to look at this book, because we're going to break it down and look at those four sections. So let's look at 1 through 9 first, and really we're going to look specifically at 1 through 4 to begin with. It says, this is the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, and your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The very first thing that I want to notice here is that this declaration comes from the Lord before Edom's destruction. And whoever goes of their own motives to destroy Edom, they are coming as a messenger of God's judgment, and that these events are orchestrated by him for his purpose. Whatever their motives are, it's carrying out God's will. And I want to keep that in mind. We'll come back to that later, that idea later on at the end, but I want to keep that in mind here as we go. And the next thing I want to look at here is, as it says, Edom will be brought low. They shall be utterly despised. They will be small among the nations. And I don't think it is a coincidence though that the next words are the pride of your heart. Edom was in an interesting place geographically. They were settled up in the mountains and the hills, and they had actually gone and dug into some of the mountains and the caves, and that's where they were settled. And the Edomites were of the mind that they could not be taken out of that place. It was as if they thought that since they were up in the hills, they were in a fortress surrounded by gorges and ravines that nobody would be able to come in at any point and take them out of. And because of that, they sat from a place thinking that absolutely nothing could hurt them or destroy them. As if the works of their hands, the city they had built, had made them pretty much unassailable. And we see here, it says, right in 2, behold, I will make you small among their nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Their pride and their thought that they would be completely protected from any attackers or anything that would come and harm them tricks them. makes them believe that they need nothing and they need nobody else and that they can be completely self-sufficient. And it's kind of interesting that this comes up because I think the same thing, or I know the same thing, happens today. People have not changed over time. We still see pride today where people think that they cannot be touched or hurt by anything else. And we must be careful to realize that our works, our hands, the things we build, the cities, the things that we take pride in, our bank accounts, anything we have, they cannot really do anything for us. And God comes in, it's almost as if he's judging them because of their pride. And I'm reminded of the verse that pride comes before the fall. What's interesting here is it goes even further in verse 3. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And the Lord's response is, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Edom says, who will bring me down to the ground? And the Lord says, me. I will bring you down. 5 through 9 are interesting because they go through and it shows just how far that they will be brought down. 5 says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? This verse is rather interesting. It took me a little bit to gather what I thought about this. And part of the idea is that if thieves come in and they break into your home, they break into your city and they plunder, they go through and they take only what they want or what they need and they leave the rest. If someone comes into your fields and they go to steal your crops, they're going to leave something behind. They're not going to be able to take absolutely everything. There will be gleanings, there will be things that are left that you can go back and you can pick up. But when it says in 5, how you have been destroyed. And then when we see in 6 how Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out, this isn't going to be like a typical destruction. This isn't going to be like thieves breaking in and stealing or someone just going and take the crops. Instead, everything will be gone for Edom. They said, who will bring me down to the ground? The Lord says, me. And the destruction will be completely and totally absolute. There won't be anything there left for them. Then at 7 it says, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Now I wasn't there when they went through and they were sitting outside Jerusalem watching it be pillaged, watching it be attacked. But what we'll see later on in this chapter, it's almost as if they sat back and they watched. And they waited until the victory was absolute before they went in and they pillaged. And they went in and they sat and they watched the fugitives and let them, instead of letting them pass, made them stay and get captured. It's almost as if they cowardly waited to see the destruction before they moved in. And it's interesting because then they would have allied themselves most likely with the people that were there doing the attacking, hoping that they would be safe. And then here in 7, we see that it's their own allies, those that they sought to have peace with, that have driven them out of their border and that have prevailed against them. They have tricked them and caused the destruction. It also makes me think about the fact that when we go back and we look and we see that Edom and Jacob are brothers, and we see that Jacob is told to go ahead and treat them kindly. Edom does the opposite when they should have helped them. So the people that should have been their allies, they let be plundered. And then the ones that they made their allies come back and drive them out. And I think 8 sums it up very well when it says, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau?" This isn't a new thing. You know, the Lord takes worldly wisdom all the time and turns it up on its head. I have written down here, it's like he always does. The Lord shows our worldly wisdom, or worldly wisdom that's out there, to be dumb. And he takes what they think would be the right thing to do and shows them that it's not. I'm kind of reminded, as we were going through Joshua, when we get to some of the parts in the stories in the Old Testament where the Israelites are told that they can't have chariots and they can't have horses. And it would seem like what they're doing and going to war with would make them lose. But then instead they go through and the Lord delivers them. You know, we see the same thing with Edom here in a way. They go through, they make these alliances, they go through and they wait and they go and ally themselves and place themselves next to the people that are the strongest, thinking that it will help them and deliver them, and then in the end it does the opposite. And it says, "And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Tamon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." Again, there's not going to be anything left. This is not going to be the typical destruction or defeat, but instead they will be entirely and completely wiped out. In 10 through 14, we're going to look at it. We're going to see what exactly their crimes are. It says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people and the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster and the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth and the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." So the first thing we see is that the violence, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Again, he goes back and he doesn't just say the Israelites. He specifically writes your brother Jacob. So we go back to that family tie again. They should have been there to help them instead of letting them be destroyed. I'm reminded where it says in Deuteronomy, the verse we read, that children through the third generation. Family ties are not easily broken, and they should not be dissolved. So first of all, it's because it's done to their brother Jacob that shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. It's also kind of interesting, and this is a little bit of an aside, that when we go, we look in the book of Romans, it says at one point in Romans 9 that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And it was set up and it was predestined to be that way from the beginning. And it would be easy to look at this and say that it's not Esau's fault, that they did not have not necessarily not a choice here, but it would be easy to go back and say, look, and to be bitter about it, and you can understand. But it's not what it says here. They're held accountable for what they did, for the violence against their brother Jacob. And it's because of that that this comes out. And then it says even further, not only just because it was their brother Jacob, but it says, on that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. When they stood back and they watched and they let it happen, it was as if they were going and they were doing it and they were helping along with it. You know, the big things that they did, they stood aloof, they did not help. And then it goes on to say they rejoiced and they boasted in the misfortune. Then they plundered the city and they prevented the escape of the fugitives, or the refugees. It's interesting, not only is it a problem because it was their brother, but these are honestly things that you wouldn't want to do to any human, let alone your family. To sit back and watch as their city is robbed, their things are taken, and they're driven out. One thing that sticks out to me when I look at these, as it's going through their list of things, it kind of switches the way it's written. Do not gloat. Do not rejoice. Do not enter the gate. Do not gloat over his disaster. Do not loot his wealth. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not stand over his survivors in the day of distress. Kind of leads into the next section as we go. Because after it goes through and describes what the destruction is going to be and why they're going to be destroyed, it jumps into the day of the Lord. And it goes from talking about Edom specifically to kind of just overall judgment of the nations. We come to 15 and it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been." The judgment of Edom is kind of a preview for the judgment that is to come, as they will be destroyed. At this point, eventually, when the Lord comes back for the final judgment, all of the nations that have rejected him will face the same judgment. What's interesting, it goes on, it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." I'm reminded of the idea that whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. So we look at it, those who go and live their life as if God doesn't exist, or those who refuse or reject to realize who God is and his sovereignty, they will be judged as Edom is here. Just as Edom is punished, all the nations will be. And when we look at 16, when it says, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been." It's talking about drinking the cup of God's wrath. So as Edom there at that specific time goes and they drink the cup of God's wrath, all the nations shall drink until they have never been. All the nations that reject God will drink of his wrath and will be judged. But what's great is we get to 17 and we see a change here. So the first 14 verses go through and they talk about Edom specifically, and then 15 and 16 they talk about universal judgment, the final judgment. And then we see 17 through 21, and this is going to talk about when the Messiah comes back again and we see Israel restored. So this is going to go again to the future. And we see here, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." So unlike those who go and face the judgment, there will be those that come back and escape the judgment. And what's great here is that it's not because of anything special that they did. It's not because of anything of their own account. But instead, it's because the Lord loved at the beginning. He says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. One thing that sticks out to me when we go through and we look at the Old Testament and we look at Obadiah is this. The Israelites, at the beginning of the story, Jerusalem is pillaged. Jerusalem is attacked. And we go through and we look at the other books of the Old Testament, the other stories, we see over and over and over and over again, they are warned of coming judgment. They are warned of things that will happen. And so they go and they face these things. But in the end, there's always a remnant that is kept from judgment. There's always a remnant, those who escape that come back. And what we see here in the end is that there are those in the final time who will escape the judgment, and they will go back and they will possess the land that they were promised. When it talks about the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions, we'll look at this again in 19 through 21. Part of what we're seeing is that the lands that they were promised to Abraham and to Isaac and their family are the possessions that they will have in the end. So while all this stuff goes on, when they're talking about the Edomites and the exile and all of that, there will come a time where they will come back and they will have that land and they will possess it as they were promised. It says in 18 that the house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, and they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. So when we look at this, the exiles are coming back from all over where they were sent, where they were taken, and they are coming back to possess the land that was promised to them. And even in 21, it says that Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, there's just a few other things that I kind of wanted to observe or point out here that stuck out to me as we're going, as I went through this. And we've hit on these a little bit. But the first one was that, if we go back to the beginning, pride blinds us to the truth and leads us to nothing good. The Edomites believed they were safe from everything because of their dwelling place. And then they were surprised by their destruction. So we look at this. Pride can and does the same thing today. And so we must, as we go, stay with our eyes focused on the Lord and not let ourselves be distracted by anything else. Because we cannot have or put our faith in anything of ourselves, because that will not bring us salvation. That will not bring us anything. The only thing that can is faith in the Lord. And it comes from Him. One other thing, or the next thing that stuck out, but as we look at this, is that God keeps His promises. As we see at the end of this book, God will punish the nations and restore Israel. The people are also promised that the Messiah will come, and He comes again, and they are given their lands. Sorry, I lost my spot. Oh, never mind. I lost my spot. We'll skip that one. And then also that God is sovereign. Whether we wish to acknowledge this or not, from the beginning, as was said before, He declared that Jacob and Esau declared of Jacob and Esau that the older were served the younger, and that Jacob He loved, but Esau He hated. And this is seen clearly here. The Edomites chose to align themselves with those in power, thinking that they would be great allies and they would be great and safe because of their allies and through their own personal strength. But God, however, made them low. We also see that God simply restores those He chooses to restore. Again, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Jacob means liar, and so he was. Israel temporarily drank of God's wrath because of their sin, but because of His mercy and love, He chose to make His covenant with them, and He restores them in the end and saves them from judgment. And very thankfully, as we look at here, the coming and the kingdom of the Lord, one thing I remember and thankful for is that the Messiah came before this as well, when Jesus came and He died on the cross for our sins, so that we could, through His mercy and His love, also be saved from the coming judgment. Because it's not anything that we did, but simply because and through Him and His love. And then something else that stuck out, and I hit on this before as well, is that all sins have consequences. When we look at this, the sins of the Edomites are very clear. You know, the sins, because of their sins, they ultimately face judgment because of their unrepentant sin and the rejection of the Lord. That is obvious here. But as I mentioned before, Israel had been in exile. The Old Testament is full of examples of Israel's sins and being told, and times they were told that they needed to repent. And the exile and the attacks are foretold. And it is tied to their idolatry as a nation and their sins. And Israel, while it is saved in the end, there are times when they go and they are punished for what they did. And they are held accountable. And I'm reminded, as it says, that the Lord disciplines those He loves. And so ultimately, us as believers, while we are saved and we do avoid judgment, we do need to remember that our sins do hold consequences for us here on earth. And that we cannot simply repent once and then go and say that we can live however we wish and do what we want. But instead, we need to remember that we should constantly be looking at our lives and seeing where we are not following and where we are not coming in line with what God has told us to do. Because it can have absolutely disastrous consequences here for ourselves, our families, and those around us. And so we must constantly be looking and seeing what we need to change and how we need to grow. We must constantly be found studying the Word and seeking His will. And on that, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and everything that You do for us, Lord. I just pray this morning that You will be with us as we go from here. And I pray that You would help us to focus on You and let everything else just kind of fall back secondary to that, Lord. For this, in Your name.